Let me mention again how appreciative Diane and I are for being here with this congregation. We're very much enjoying our time together and being built up by worshiping with you. So thank you very much for the opportunity to study together and to be with you this week. We are being treated beyond good, and we very much appreciate it. How many of you have a New Testament? At the end of the New Testament is a copy of the Psalms and maybe the Proverbs. That's pretty popular, isn't it? You go to buy a New Testament, there at the end are these two Old Testament books. Have you ever wondered why they would put two Old Testament books at the end of the New Testament? Why the publisher maybe decided to do that? One reason might be, of course, because the Psalms and the Proverbs are very devotional. Probably one of the most popular books of the Bible that are being read. They have some value in that, obviously. But I would contend that there might be another reason, at least from my perspective. It's probably not the right reason, but it makes sense to me, that if you're going to put a book at the end of the New Testament, an Old Testament book that's a cross-reference to the New Testament, you couldn't pick a better book than the book of Psalms. That if you're going to have something there where you could look back and find an Old Testament passage that's being spoken about, and the Psalms was right there, that would be pretty handy. Jesus quoted from the Psalms more than any other Old Testament book. And that's fascinating when you think about how many times he quoted the book of Deuteronomy, the law, to his own people. A good place to consider the Psalms and their connection to the New Testament is the 110th Psalm. Of all the lessons I'm going to present this week, if there was one that I felt like I don't feel qualified to even touch the hem of the garment of what is here in this psalm, it would be the 110th psalm. There's a lot more here than we're going to look at. And I know that there are places you can go at the feet of much more qualified teachers to talk to you about this phenomenal psalm, but we'll do our best here to put some things together. Read with me the 110th psalm. And I'm going to read tonight from the Holman Christian Standard Bible. The Lord declared to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, rule over your surrounding enemies. Your people will volunteer on your day of battle. In holy splendor from the womb of the dawn, the dew of your youth belongs to you. The Lord has sworn an oath and will not take it back. Forever you are a priest like Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his anger. He will judge the nations, heaping up corpses. He will crush leaders over the entire world. He will drink from the brook by the road. Therefore, he will lift up his head." As I mentioned, this particular psalm, the 110th psalm, has a lot of theological significance in the New Testament. There are a lot of things here, and we're going to look at some of them, that are direct references to very core doctrines, I believe, that are taught in the Gospels and even beyond in apostolic teaching. One way to recognize the significance of the 110th Psalm in the New Testament is to recognize that out of the 150 recorded Psalms in the Old Testament, this one is probably the most theologically centered, especially when we recognize that it is the most quoted of all the Psalms, Old Testament text in the New Testament. It is by far the most used psalm in the New Testament. James Montgomery Boyce counted 27 direct quotations or indirect allusions to the 110th psalm in the New Testament. Verse 1 of this psalm is the most quoted and alluded to Old Testament verse in the New Testament. 24 times this particular verse is alluded to or quoted. Verse 4 generates a whole chapter on the commentary in the book of Hebrews. In fact, if you look at the 110th Psalm, and then you lay beside that the book of Hebrews, particularly chapter 7 through 9, you simply can't get away from the fact that the writer of the book of Hebrews had an open copy of the 110th Psalm and referenced it over and over again. Some scholars suggest that the book of Hebrews is a sermon letter that was written about the 110th Psalm. It's been called David's Creed, the Christian's Confession of Hope. And we're going to see, I think, that it was central to the apostolic message of the gospel. It speaks about the Messiah. And that's really, I think, an important element that we begin with here. That if we're to understand what the 110th Psalm is all about, we have to go to the New Testament and see how it's fulfilled in the pages of the New Testament, both historically and theologically. And so there's a lot to be that we can find here in these short seven verses about the Messiah. I would suggest three things that are easily recognized about the Messiah in this particular psalm. One is that Christ is the king and he's ruling over a kingdom. Secondly, that Christ, the Messiah, is a priest and he intercedes for his people. And thirdly, that Christ will win an ultimate victory as the king and the priest over his enemies. So let's start there. The kingdom of the Messiah, verses 1 through 3. It says here in the beginning of the psalm, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Now I begin to interpret what this psalm is about, and I'm immediately confronted with the aspect of a conversation. The Lord said to my Lord. So if I understand this correctly, David as both a prophet, and David's the one who's writing this psalm, that David both as a prophet and as the physical king of Israel is given the very unique privilege to listen in on a conversation between two individuals that are referenced here as Lord. The Lord said to my Lord. The first word Lord is the Hebrew word Yahweh, which certainly refers to God the Father, Jehovah. But the second word of Lord is the word Adonai in the Hebrew, which means master. And so it would seem as though that the Father, God the Father, is speaking to another Lord or another master and saying, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies my footstool. One thing's fascinating to me is that if you take this verse and you look at it that way, this very first verse that's so often quoted in the New Testament, you recognize that, incorporating the fact that David is the one who's writing this by the power of the Holy Spirit, that the whole Godhead is involved in this single verse. That the Father is speaking to the Son and the Holy Spirit is giving David the opportunity to listen in and to record it for you and I in Scripture. Jehovah, we know, don't we? When it says the Lord and the word there is Yahweh, then we know that's Jehovah. But who is this other Lord whom Jehovah is speaking to? Who is this other Lord whom Jehovah says, come and sit at my right hand? David addresses him as my Lord, Adonai, Master. Now, to the religious scholars of Jesus' day, and I think even before that, this was rather perplexing. The Hebrews no doubt scratched their head about who was this other Lord. Was it David? It would seem unlikely, since David is the one, you see, who is recording the conversation that is speaking about himself. Could it be one that would come after David? Connecting Old Testament prophecy and what they anticipate about the coming of the Messiah, it wouldn't be difficult for them to come to conclusion that this other Lord who was going to sit at the right hand of God was the Messiah, that he was to be the one who was the son of David. Now we'll talk about that as we go on into the lesson, but certainly that's how the Jews interpreted this particular passage about this conversation. That Jehovah was saying to one who was to come, sit at my right hand. You will be a king until your enemies are conquered. Well, what can we see about the Messiah? And that's who we're speaking about here. The Jews anticipated the coming of the one who was the Christ, the Messiah. What can we see about the Messiah in this particular place? A couple of things. One is we see his place. Where is he to be? Where would he end up, so to speak, if we put it that way? Well, God the Father invites him at his right hand. And the right hand here, to sit at his right hand, signified a place of mutual honor and authority. One who sat next to the king on his throne. So what this would entail in terms of the Jewish interpretation is that the Christ that was to come would be one who would share the authority, so to speak, with the Father. That the Father would be one with him. And if he was the son of David, the conclusion would be that the Father would be one with the son of David who was to come, who would sit on the throne of David, who would be king. But we also are able to recognize his power. It says in the passage here, your mighty scepter will go forth from Zion. So that Jehovah says to the Messiah that was to come, you will sit upon my throne and your scepter will go forth from Zion. The scepter is a staff or baton that was a symbol of power. It was held by the sovereign king and it would be used sometimes even in a symbolic way. He would make judgments in behalf of the nation or the kingdom. In Scripture, it depicts just that. It is an emblem of power or the right to rule. So what the psalmist is saying here is that the one who's to come, the son of David, would sit upon a throne. He would be given the right to rule from the Father himself. He would have power. The psalmist also reveals to us in this that some things about his power that we should not miss. How long will he be king? How long will he rule as king? It says here, until all his enemies are made his footstool. Sit at my right hand and rule until all of your enemies are made your footstool. Now, we're not maybe real familiar with the aspect of enemies being the footstool of the king, but that, again, was a symbolic emblem of subjugation. That when a king many times would defeat another king, he would actually put his foot on the neck of the king to symbolize the fact that he was now completely over him, and he is an individual then who would subject himself to them. Remember that particular situation in Joshua chapter 10, when the five kings of Canaan were defeated by Joshua. And Joshua told his commanders when they wrestled them out of the cave, put your foot on their neck. And they actually put their foot on the neck of the Canaanite kings to symbolize that God had given them the victory. And that's what the text tells us in Joshua chapter 10. Joshua says, now by this you know that God has given you these enemies into your hand. Now think about that from the standpoint of what we're going to look at in terms of the Messiah. The Messiah would sit upon a throne with the authority to execute, you see, judgment upon the earth, and he would rule until the time in which all of his enemies would be his footstool. Well, when will he begin to reign? Well, again, there's a hint of that in the psalm. It says the scepter will go forth from Zion. So if the Jews were looking carefully at this particular psalm, they might come to the conclusion that Jerusalem or Zion would be the place where the authority of this particular king would be made known. Later on, Isaiah would say that the word of the Lord will go forth from Zion, Isaiah chapter 2, and the law from Jerusalem. So that again, in that very messianic passage, there was this indication that the authority of the Messiah would begin in the city of Jerusalem. Again, that rings a bell with us, doesn't it? In Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter stood up after the resurrection of Jesus Christ and preached that Jesus was both Lord and Christ. He did that in the city of Jerusalem. And we recognize, you see, that he even quotes the second psalm, I mean the 110th psalm, in that very text. But then it also tells us where he will rule. And again, we should not miss this. Jehovah invites the king to rule among his enemies, or some translations say, in the midst of your enemies. Be sovereign in the midst of your enemies. So the rulership of this king will not begin when all of his enemies are defeated. The rulership of this king, his authority, will be expressed and be given in a time in which his enemies still surround him. And he will rule in the midst of his enemies. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us what will happen when all his enemies are defeated. When the last enemy is defeated, the kingdom will return back to the Father. And that's how Paul presents it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But the rulership of the Messiah will take place when his enemies still exist around him. And of course, that helps us to understand that if we're interpreting this correctly, Jesus is sitting on his throne now, isn't he? And he is ruling amidst his enemies. But it also, in the passage, would tell us here about his people. In verse 3 he says, your people will offer themselves freely in the day of your power. Notice again, Jehovah is still talking to the Messiah. David says that those who submit to this king will do it willingly, or some translations say voluntarily. Now again, that's a unique feature of a king. There aren't very many kings who you could say, physical kings, that their subjects willingly submitted to them. Usually kings got their power through the exercise of force. And they didn't come to rule over a people who were willing to be ruled over. They simply subjugated them through power. Now this king will have power, but those who come to serve him will serve him willingly. And willing submission is a key characteristic to the kingdom of God, is it not? An important one. The blessings of the king are contingent upon the free will choice that you and I make to submit ourselves to his will. He invites us into the kingdom and invites us to his blessings. And Christ's people must be willing to, of a free will choice, accept that invitation and be willing to believe in him, love him, obey him, you see, and live with him and die to sin, overcome the flesh. All the things that are involved in living our Christian life. Every one of those we do without coercion, do we not? We do it freely. And then it says here that they will come in holy garments. And again, it may be difficult, at least it is for me in the text, to know whether or not this is talking about the king's holy garments or talking about those who would come, his people's holy garments. But either way, it has to do with this aspect of the position of holiness within the kingdom. Those who come to the Messiah must be cleansed. They must be made holy. And again, I would take you back to Acts chapter 2 and recognize that at the time in which Peter was preaching the authority of the king in the city of Zion, he's called upon individuals, you see, to be cleansed from their sins, to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. So cleansing, being made holy, was an integral part of the subjugation of the citizens in the kingdom. But then there's this, if we apply it to Jesus, it's just as powerful a point. That if the Messiah is the one who's being talked about here, that the Messiah will come and he will rule in holy garments, it certainly impresses us with the aspect that Jesus will come as a human, but he will be a sinless human. He will live without sin. The NIV translates this phrase, arrayed in holy majesty, which in that, I think, is a clear interpretation that it applies to Jesus. That the Messiah will come arrayed in holy majesty. And that connects the next section we're going to look at here. Holy is not a word that's generally used to talk about kings. But it's put together in this passage intentionally so that we can understand the Messiah, the Christ that we serve. And then he says, from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. Again, this is sort of a difficult phrase. And I'm not dogmatic about how necessarily how to apply this, but let me suggest something that seems fitting to me. Is it possible that that particular phrase in the context of what we're discussing here refers to the promise of the Father to the Messiah of a resurrection? That some translations translate here that you will receive the dew of your youth. The NIV says that. That you will receive the dew of your youth. If that's talking of the Father, talking to the Messiah, then what is being presented here in this fascinating psalm is that the Messiah will be made young again or come back to life again. And that you will receive that, you see, as a gift from the Father. But one of the things about this psalm, I think, that makes it really have a place in New Testament teaching is the connection between the kingdom of the Messiah and the priesthood of the Messiah. Because this psalm doesn't just picture Jesus, the Messiah, as David's Lord and King. It also presents this Messiah, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, as an eternal priest after a completely different order than existed in times in which the psalmist is writing. Verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I don't know if there's any more subject in all the New Testament that's more mysterious and has more questions brought to our mind than the subject of Melchizedek. So we're not going to go into a great treatise on that. We'll leave that for another time. But the idea here about where its placement in this psalm is critical as it relates to the aspect of who Jesus is and what we know about Jesus. Israel's priesthood began with Aaron, and it passed down through his descendants from the tribe of Levi. And when God allowed a king to rule over Israel centuries later, the monarchy and the priesthood were kept separate. That nobody could be both a king and a priest. Remember, not only were there different tribal requirements of that, but King Uzzah tried to usurp the priestly authority in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, and all it got him was a case of leprosy. The idea here that those two things under the law could not be, those two offices under the law could not be mixed together. And yet, here is the psalmist saying that by the very decree or oath of God, that one who would rule over a kingdom would be king, would also be priest. Now, I think that's a pretty important point for us to see. Simply because if we look at the New Testament explanation of the character and the work of Jesus Christ, that's central to what we know about Jesus. And to what we are confidently thrilled about Jesus is that he not only is our king, but he is also our priest. It's the priesthood of Jesus that really gives emphasis to Calvary, which provides for us the background and the foundation of understanding what took place in the sacrifice of Jesus upon the cross. Both as one, you see, who would come as a lamb, but also the one who would offer the sacrifice in our behalf, who would intercede in our behalf. Now, this mysterious person or figure, Melchizedek, who appears abruptly and then disappears in Genesis chapter 14, is described as the king of Salem and the priest of the Most High. So right there in the text of the Old Testament, it tells us that Melchizedek was a king and a priest. It helps us to understand what the Hebrew writer means when he says that Jesus will come by the order of Melchizedek, or he will come in a similarity to Melchizedek rather than the Levitical priesthood, where there was a separation between the monarchy and the priest. Now, I'm convinced that this must have been mysterious and perplexing to the Hebrew mind, their expectation of the Messiah. How is it that our king can be a priest too? A large section of Hebrews chapter 7 is devoted to explaining the meaning of Psalm 110 verse 4. That right there tells me that the Jews probably had a difficult time understanding all of that, that God gave them some inspired explanation in the writing of the book of Hebrews as to how this could be and why it was important and how that was a central element to the superiority of Jesus as the Messiah. The arrival of the new priest, Jesus, the Messiah, from a new order indicates a couple of things. One, that indicates what the Hebrew writer says in chapter 7, verse 11, that perfection was not attainable through the Levitical priesthood. The fact that a new priest had to come from a totally different order meant that things could not continue on as they were and bring about the redemption of man. That necessitated a change in the law itself, a new covenant. And so in Hebrew chapter 9 and verse 15, Jesus, the Messiah, is the mediator of a new covenant. Paul declared in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 5 and 6, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. So you see how centuries before, this very powerful psalm was telling God's people, things are going to change. The coming of the king that you anticipate, it's not just a change of who's going to sit upon the throne. It's also a change of the whole element of sacrifice and atonement and intercession for his people. Because it will all take place through a single individual. The one person, the man Jesus Christ. Now another thing to recognize about this is it says here, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. The fact that Jesus was made a priest, it says, with an oath, puts him a notch above the Levitical priest. It tells us again in Hebrews chapter 7 that they were put in place without an oath. And again, it indicates this continuing, unchanging character of that which arrived with Jesus as the Messiah. Jesus is the final word when it comes to kings and when it comes to mediators. There's not something to come later on. God's already sworn with an oath, and he will not change his mind. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22 says that Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant. But he says as well, in connection with that, the Lord says to the Messiah, you are a priest forever. A priest forever. Once again, that's a contrast to the Levitical priesthood, is it not? The priest of the first covenant, it tells us, were many in number because they kept dying. You get a priest and then he died. He had to be replaced by somebody else. And so they were prevented from continuing by death, it says in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23. But the one who has come and arrived in the likeness of Melchizedek, he is the one who will rule by the power of an indestructible life. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 60. Now, what's that tell us there? What's the core doctrine that's right there in the 110th Psalm by saying that he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek? It's the resurrection. Now, it's hard for me to know whether or not they got that out of that, but isn't it blessed that we can look back and see it? That Jesus died, just like other priests had died, but he rose from the dead never to die again. And he continues to make intercession. In fact, it says in Hebrews chapter 7 that he always lives to make intercession for us. Wow, that's pretty cool, isn't it? We have a king sitting on a throne with all power to execute justice, who will subdue all his enemies and rule among his enemies, but he's also a priest who will offer a sacrifice for us and a continuing intervention that will never cease, will always be available. All of that in the first four verses of the 110th Psalm. And then there is the ultimate victory of the Messiah in verse 5. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the days of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. And again, I'm not sure that I know all about those verses and maybe how I ought to interpret them. But the end of the psalm, I believe, depicts this aspect of the king priest as he leads his kingdom, winning victories over the kings of the earth. Well, how will he do that? How will he execute that victory? Well, we recognize as we put it in the context of the New Testament history and what takes place in the kingdom of God, that it wasn't through physical weapons, it wasn't through physical subjugation or military victories that this king would subdue his enemies. It's because his people would willingly pick up the sword of the Spirit and preach the gospel and teach the gospel throughout the world. And though we may very well be able to look from these verses to a final reconciliation and judgment against evil in the days that are yet to come, we have to recognize here that what is being talked about most is the avenue by which Jesus wins his victory over death and sin. And again, it points us to his resurrection. I read these words and I recognize that I can't be too surprised that the Jews expected a physical king to rule over the nations and to subdue or annihilate their enemies. It's hard to read those verses sometimes from just a physical perspective and not anticipate that. And yet, when we get to the New Testament and it explains to us more clearly in all these references what the 110th Psalm refers to, we recognize that cannot be so. And that was never intended to be so. One interesting element of these particular passages is where it says there that he drinks from the brook along the way. Those who comment on these things tell me that that refers to this aspect of a king as he's pursuing his enemies and doesn't take time to find refreshment along the way or to stop and rest. That he's pursuing his enemies and so he reaches down from the brook and he gets a drink and he keeps going. The idea here that the Messiah, the king, will not rest until his enemies are subdued. Remember the other night we talked about God being a God that doesn't slumber, doesn't fall asleep, doesn't lose attention to what's going on. And that's such an important element of our confidence in God, to know that God and the king are involved in the battle against the enemies of you and I. And he will not rest until those enemies are defeated. So that's the ultimate victory. That's what I can see, at least partly, in this marvelous psalm. But another way to really talk about the significance, the theological significance of the 110th Psalm, is to look at how Jesus used that psalm in his own ministry. Have you ever got a song stuck in your head? Maybe the tune was catchy or we found the words you see of a particular song that were especially applicable to what you were going through, and the experience itself made the song pop in your head and you were singing it to yourself. The words kept coming back to you. I wonder if that ever happened to Jesus. He knew the 110th Psalm, did he not? And what songs might have been on his playlist in the last week of his life? What songs might have been resonating in his mind? I'm convinced that it may very well have been the 110th Psalm. You consider how Jesus used the words of the 110th Psalm in Matthew chapter 22. One writer described the scenario here that Jesus sealed his fate with a song. By that meaning that the 110th Psalm predicted what was going on right there and then with Jesus, and he was so willing to make everybody else know what was going on by pointing to this Old Testament text. Jesus rode in Jerusalem on Sunday. He would be crucified on that following Friday. He rode atop a young donkey and he came into the city, and the messianic hopes of the city were exploding around him. They welcomed him as their long anticipated king, and they sang out, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." And then Monday he made his way to the temple. And there again were the children's voices as they cried out, "Hosanna to the Son of God." He drove out the money changers, identifying himself as God's son by telling him, "This is my Father's house that you made into a den of thieves." He was making clear to them that he was the son of David. And then the words of this particular song were being played out throughout the city. The Messiah had come. The king had come to rule. But then on Tuesday, the religious leaders in Jerusalem, following the events of the temple, questioned his authority. By what authority do you do these things? Are you really our king? He answered with three parables in Matthew chapter 21 through the beginning of chapter 22. All of those parables pointing to the aspect that Israel would rebel against their king as a man would send his servants to collect the harvest and be treated horribly even to the death of their son. So God had sent his prophets and would send his son to gather his harvest and he would be rejected. Jesus told those parables, no doubt to awaken their sensibilities to what was going on right then and there. They were getting ready to crucify their Messiah. When they ran out of trick questions for Jesus and were afraid to ask him anything else, it tells us there he had a question of his own. He challenged them with the question in Matthew chapter 22. Beginning in verse 41, Jesus asked them saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, set at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" What a perceptive question. I don't think it was a new one. I think it had played out in the minds of the Jews over and over again. How in the world could this particular psalm ever come to be? Now, Jesus' use of the 110th Psalm here in this discussion and the subsequent inabilities of the Pharisees to answer him, to even respond in any way, tells me that they understood this psalm was messianic. Or they could easily said, that's not what it's talking about at all. They knew that this conversation of "the Lord said to my Lord" was speaking about the Christ that was to come. I believe they also understood that what Jesus was saying here was he was that Christ and that he was the son of David and that he's also the Lord. He was also David's Lord. And I think that's the reason they went away without answering him, because they understand specifically what Jesus was saying. Now the reason Jesus, you see, made this point is because, you see, that was the bedrock to whether or not he was who he said that he was, that he truly was the Messiah. If he fulfilled these passages, this particular psalm could be answered in the context of his life and what he presented, then he certainly was the Messiah. David's son was David's Lord. Later on Thursday of that week, Jesus was standing trial before the high priest. He said nothing as they gathered false witnesses around him and they trumped up charges against him. Finally, the high priest erupted and said, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." That's the question right there that the Pharisees had wondered about, that had been addressed over and over again. Here, you see, the high priest says, "I demand that you tell us whether or not you are the Christ, the Son of God." How would Jesus respond to that? What would be his answer? Well, Jesus took the words of the 110th Psalm, combined them with the words of Daniel in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13, and he said to the high priest, "You have said so, but I tell you from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his clothes and said, "Blasphemy." But it wasn't blasphemy, was it? Not at all. It was the answer to the question. How did Jesus answer the question? The 110th Psalm told you this a long time ago, that the Son of David would sit upon the throne at the right hand of God and that he would rule over his people and he would come judgment against his enemies. He says, "You're going to see that. You're going to see that." I'm convinced that the words of David emerged from Jesus' lips both as a proclamation of a coming judgment, but also as a clear indication that the 110th Psalm was being fulfilled in their very lifetime. In their very eyes. Now, how did that play out the rest of the New Testament? In this psalm that appears over and over and over again in the New Testament. Well, it's astounding how many times this particular psalm, at least partially even in allusions, is at the very center of the discussion. The apostles, after Jesus ascended back to heaven, would follow their pioneer and they would unleash this psalm in the apostolic teaching. Peter, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 33, preached that therefore being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Peter had a proof text, didn't he? You know, preachers need proof texts. They're going to make a point. They need some scripture to rely upon. Peter's making the announcement that Jesus is at the right hand of God, that the one you crucified is the Lord in Christ. And what Old Testament passage does he go to as his proof text? The 110th Psalm. David said this. My Lord said to my Lord. And then later on in Acts chapter 5, before the high priest, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. I'm always amazed at the courage of Peter and the apostles. Very powerful. You see leaders stand up and say, don't talk about him anymore. We don't want any more of this resurrection stuff out of you guys. And Peter just turns it right on. But notice again, he uses the words of the 110th Psalm. This Jesus whom you have crucified, whom you have murdered, God has exalted him to his right hand. Stephen's last words in Acts chapter 7, being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. A man dying for his faith, God's going to assure to him that he's taking the right path and that he approves of what he's doing. And what does the Lord show him? The 110th Psalm. Jesus at the right hand of God. Paul stepped on that very same holy ground in Romans chapter 8 when he said, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore also is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Notice that. He's at the right hand of God doing what? Making intercession for us. He is our king. He is our priest. Paul saw that as fundamental, as absolutely basic to teaching the gospel to the Gentiles. Later on in Ephesians chapter 1, he talked about Jesus, you see, being raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly places, far above principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1, he brings it up again. Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. Well, I look at all of this and it impresses me. I think it probably impresses you too. To recognize that in these seven verses in this Old Testament psalm, there is the continuing refrain over and over again in the New Testament of the character and the work of our Messiah. The great riddle of David's prophecy gave way to new covenant revelations that no man can know apart from the revelation of the Spirit. Yet when the Spirit made it known, it fit together. It was one story. And I think if I were to summarize the gospel, or one way I could summarize the gospel as I look at this from this perspective, is that the gospel was the 110th Psalm come true. That my redemption and your redemption was contingent upon the 110th Psalm coming true. Jesus is at the right hand of God. Is that correct? Is that where he's at? He's ruling over his kingdom in the midst of his enemies. Is he? He's leading his willing subjects to ultimate victory over all the evil in the world. And as our king and priest is interceding for us through the power of his blood and the power of an endless life. There's a sermon in each one of those lines, and we hear it over and over and over again as the gospel is preached, don't we? And yet here it is in the 110th Psalm. What does that mean to you? That the 110th Psalm has been revealed and fulfilled. Well, I'll take you back again to Acts chapter 2 as we close. When Peter revealed the true meaning of this psalm in his sermon, When he made known that Jesus was resurrected from the dead, that he did not remain in the grave, he says there that he told them that Jesus, this one you have crucified, is both Lord and Christ. Now I stop there and I say that probably most of you know what comes next, don't you? This Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And they said unto him, brothers, what must we do? You see, if the 110th Psalm is fulfilled, if what Peter was preaching here from this Old Testament proof text really was true, then it was a call to you and to me and those on the day of Pentecost to respond. And they understood that. These are not just facts to be known, but this is the gospel message that's to be responded to. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. That's what the 110th Psalm means to us. It is the call of the gospel, couched in the facts of Jesus' ascension and his intercession for us, is the call of the gospel for you to become a Christian, to come into the kingdom. The king is on his throne. Will you submit to him? Will you be willing, those willing subjects who will come to him in love and devotion and say, whatever you say, Lord, this is what I will do. Be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If we can help you do that this evening, please come forward as we stand and sing the song that's been announced.